Hello and welcome to Let the Bird Fly, a podcast about living freely in a world given back to us. This is Wade here, joined in the studio, also known as my office, by my co-host, Peter Hermanson. Peter, would you like to say hello?
Nope.
And Ben Lyer is with us again, 2 weeks in a row. We're setting a record. The kids have taken away his microphone, so he is unable to say hi at the moment. We're joined by what is becoming a familiar voice for some of you, Dr. Michael Berg. We'll let him introduce himself a little more, but when we get into the main topic and he can tell us about his interest in our topic for the day. We also have Oliva, who I think has talked enough over 26 episodes that she does not need to reintroduce herself, as you are familiar with her and her take on my afterlife. Anna and Sophia are also joining us, but we do have a new guest, and that would be
Noel.
And Noel, how do you know us?
My dad works at WLC.
Your dad works at the college? Very interesting. I wonder if I've met him before. What's his name?
Mike.
Mike?
Oh.
Michael?
Does he have a last name?
No.
No last name?
What's your last name?
Berg.
Berg? Ah. So we have Noel Berg with us here today. Noel, why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself? You can be nice and loud right into the microphone.
I go to St. Philip's Lutheran School, Milwaukee, and I'm in sixth grade, and I like to play volleyball.
Volleyball, excellent. What's the name of your school again?
St. Philip's Lutheran in Milwaukee.
And is that a Lutheran school?
Yes.
And is that in Milwaukee?
Yes.
Oh, excellent. A very appropriate name for it then. We're very happy to have Noel with us. Our main topic today is going to be apologetics, and we'll explain more later what that means, but our ability to give a defense for the faith. And so we're looking forward to talking to Dr. Berg about that. And before we get started, however, we should probably have our disclaimer. And so Noel is going to be a walking, talking advertisement for the education she is getting at St. Philip's Lutheran School in Milwaukee, and will read our disclaimer for us. No pressure, Noel.
This show doesn't speak for our churches, our church bodies, or our employers. To be honest, much of the time, it probably doesn't speak for us. We will be thinking out loud a lot, so approach what you hear with a healthy skepticism, because, well, as a responsible resident of planet Earth, that's probably what you should generally do with almost everything. If you find yourself getting too worked up, tune out, look around, and realize you were just listening to a podcast. That's right, a podcast. So go live free, friends, and don't let us get in the way.
Noel, very good. I've heard your father read, and I think you did better than he does. We appreciate it, and with that, we will make our way into the scripture narrative. That brings us to our scripture narrative for the day, which will be a little bit different from normal, as we might have a little bit of back and forth on it since we have Dr. Berg in the office. And he did just preach on this festival in chapel the other day. And the festival is St. Michael and All Angels, which was transferred at our home church in the service today. Was it transferred where you guys were attending today too, Dr. Berg, or no?
It was not.
So we got a double dose, or I got a double dose, because we had it in chapel and then at our home church as well. And St. Michael and All Angels might be a festival that's familiar to some, but not so familiar to others. It is one that has been somewhat prominent in Lutheran history, and I think is pretty common in Wisconsin Synod or Missouri Synod churches in America. And I thought I would just read what was the epistle lesson, or the second lesson, for Michael and All Angels, and then we could talk about it a little bit. But this is taken from Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. And so that was the second lesson for Michael and all angels. And one that may sound familiar to some with the images, but not so familiar to others. Dr. Berg, I don't want to necessarily tie you to this lesson because you were preaching on another text in chapel the other day, but why don't you maybe just give us a little bit of background to begin with on this festival, Michael and All Angels?
Yeah, September 29th is St. Michael and All Angels Day, and it was a major festival in the history of the church. And in fact, when you break up the season after Pentecost, St. Michael and All Angels was kind of a time when we thought of, there's the Sundays after September 29th kind of thing. So it has a long history in Lutheranism as an important festival. But when I was a pastor, we would transfer it to the last Sunday of September every year. And for a lot of reasons, one was that was usually generally the first time the Sunday school kids would sing in the fall. By that time they're ready with their first song. And the connection between guardian angels and children is just huge. I know some of our colleagues in parishes will have the children come up for a blessing and stuff like that. But I think what you read, that second lesson from Revelation, says it all. It's just, not only is it a powerful epistle reading, but there's about 100 sermons in there. I mean, the phraseology there, you know, I mean, it's just so overly dramatic and stuff like that. Why it was important for me also pastorally was we live in a modern world that's a very plastic throwaway world, very materialistic, scientifically geared world, whether we admit it or not, even for us Christians, and to be reminded that angels exist and also demons. And there's a lot going on around us that we cannot see is a huge, huge reminder for us. I always loved it. It was one of my favorite Sundays of the year because of those readings, but also the pastoral connection there. And I had the privilege to be assigned September 29th here in chapel at Wisconsin Lutheran College. And it was kind of an odd one because we have themes during the week that don't follow the pericope that we follow in church, which is just fine. And we had the Apostles' Creed this week. And so Friday, I was supposed to do the Holy Spirit and then also St. Michael and All Angels, and I had to put it together. Or I could have ignored St. Michael and All Angels, I suppose, but I wasn't going to do that. So putting it together, and the way I put it together was taking the idea that Luther had, or at least Heike Obermann had about Luther, and many of you are familiar with his book, Man Between God and the Devil.
Just a phenomenal biography, by the way. I use it in History of the Reformations.
Yeah, we've referenced that one a number of times already on the podcast.
It's I think, one of the go-to ones. And the idea that, A, you are valuable, so much so that the devil sends his best men after you. And this idea of this battle, St. Michael battling the devil. And that you're in between right there, and you just, we're so clueless of what's going on around us because we cannot see it. And how many times have I been saved from death? I don't know. I'm guessing hundreds.
I can think of at least twice. Yeah, the whole cancer thing, and then the getting electrocuted.
Cancer, by the way, for those of you who don't know, is prostate cancer, just so it doesn't really count. It's not real cancer. And then almost electrocuting myself to death. Also, I went to Europe with 7 different young men. There was more than it's been more than twice, Wade, that I have that I have.
Thank God for angels.
With. Anyway, and just to think about that's just so it's such a powerful thing. And then connected to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God as his tool to do something with us, and that's create faith. And we don't know how that happens, really, the nuts and the bolts of it. And there's something unseen going on.
We know the means, but yeah. Right.
You we mean don't the, know. Yeah. Yeah, we know the means, but we to put it out there in a scientific way, good luck, right? And so just to think about, there is so much going on around us and in us because of God's angels and the Holy Spirit. And I thought there was a parallel there that was worth exploring a little bit, especially because my text that I had the phrase in that we have the mind of Christ. And what does that mean? I always think of mind as the same as soul and spirit, or at least connected to. We can break up the soul into mind and stuff like that. That's another topic. But how do I have the mind of Christ? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. And I think that was what Paul was getting at there. So anyway, I'll let you guys talk now.
Well, I will just say we have posted Mike's sermon on the Facebook page for Let the Bird Fly. And maybe, Peter, there's a way we could even get that up on our website, if that's possible to do.
We can create a page there and then link to it in the show notes, which episode 27, so letthebirdfly.com/27 for show notes.
And I'd encourage you to check it out. I think Mike hit on a lot of key points of the value of this festival, and I think it's one that hopefully you get exposed to at some point if you haven't yet. One of the things that just stood out to me from the lesson today that always hits home for me was that the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And what a powerful image that is for us as Christians. The fact that we know, in all honesty, all those sins of which we could be accused. I oftentimes joke that the only one who knows more sins of which to accuse me than the devil is my wife. But I think she wants me in heaven, unlike Aliva, and so she would hopefully remain silent. But you think of all those sins that maybe when, you know, a sleepless night, they're going through your head, or David says, forgive us the sins of our youth, and you go back through your life, and you think of all the things that could be hurled in your face at the last judgment. And so as we close out the scriptures with Revelation, what is it that is driven home to John in this revelation? But that the accuser has been hurled down, he has been silenced, he's been overcome by the blood of the Lamb. So all that of which I could be accused, Christ has taken upon himself and says, your issue is with me, accuser, Satan. And if he's done that, and if he's made that sacrifice on the cross, then we know for sure that we can stand before God in heaven and live this life blameless then. It's always interesting in the Psalms, sometimes students will get very bothered when David says, you know, I'm blameless. And they'll be like, what? You know, Bathsheba, Uriah, and Joab, they can list some of David's sins. But blameless in Christ as I stand in the blood of Christ. And I think I encourage you to check out Mike's sermon in chapel. He brings home some wonderful points on that. And I guess Peter and maybe Ben, if we want to rotate a mic, if you have anything, it's up to you. But Peter, anything that maybe in your own family history, is this a festival that you were used to celebrating, or one that came on your radar later?
Yeah, no, it's definitely one that came on my radar later. And I don't have a lot to add. I will say, though, that another plug, you should definitely watch Dr. Berg's chapel talk, because it was fantastic.
And I guess just, Peter, one other question would be, how do you feel about the Amir Abdullah touchdown that was ruled down by contact being reversed and ruled a touchdown?
Well,
it appears the only team the Lions will get a call against is the Vikings.
Well, this is kind of a battle of, you know, like, I mean, how many, which one do you think has had more NFL rule changes because of things that have gone against them? Right? It's a battle of the, you know, of the worst luck, I guess.
So I'm changing topics here. They did just make the 2-point conversion, by the way, too. So it's 14-7.
The Lions are playing the Vikings as we record. So that's
what
Wade is
referring.
And so
we're both missing the game because we know Ben doesn't want to have to, well, he knows that we are willing to record the game and watch it again later.
Actually, Ben, we were trying to figure out a time to record, and Ben said the only time he would record was during the Vikings.
Yeah, he was very steadfast, and then he came late. But I don't think that Michael and All Angels has anything to do with the Lions and the Vikings, so I apologize for that. But I will just, what a comfort, and even how it ends sounds a little bit frightening. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. And I don't want to go along on the scripture narrative, but there's always a a story that comes to mind for me with this. And growing up, living in the neighborhood, I did a bunch of starter homes. We had fenced backyards, and the people behind us had just a terribly angry, cantankerous dog. And we played football in our backyard. And I mean, you couldn't do many long passes in the backyard, but you're young enough, you're ambitious. Inevitably, the ball would go over the fence. And we'd have to take turns going to get it. And I had some of my friends who could do like the sweet fence jump. You know what I mean? Where like, maybe you guys didn't jump as many fences growing
legs,
up. But
where you sweep the legs over.
Yeah, sweep the legs over. And I was always too fat and just not agile enough to do that. So I had to do like keep putting the shoe tips in the chain length. And then, you know, inevitably my pants are kind of stuck on the top of the fence, whatever it might be. And so it would always be fun for my friends when I would have to go get the football. And you would see the moment where you realize that dog saw me. And I have to try to beat this dog to the fence now. And a lot of times I'd make it to the fence and I'd have one leg over. And that's when that dog would get me, right? And I never told my parents, hey, the neighbor's dog bit me. Because they're going to say, well, why were you in their backyard?
Right.
And that dog was limited. That dog was a fence dog. And even as we read that verse at the end, then the devil has gone down to you, he's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. He's still a defeated devil. He's a devil that has no claim on us so long as we are in Christ, which is why we stay in contact with those means of grace, as Dr. Berg mentioned, through word and sacrament, as the Spirit mysteriously is working upon us and dwelling in us to give us the new mind of Christ. And so Luther has all kinds of things he says we should do when the devil is tempting us. And we've got children in the room, so we won't be too descriptive of them. But to remember that he is defeated, even his very number, right? 6, he can never be 7. He always falls short. To know that the angels are working for us and that the good angels are working for us for a victory that is already ours. And so Mike says all of this much better in his sermon, which we will link. And hopefully, if you didn't get a chance to observe this, maybe go online, check that out, or at least look up online or in your hymnal what the readings are for the day, and I think you might benefit from looking at them. And so with that, before we go too much longer, we will make our way into the free-for-all.
And we're back with the free-for-all, where we wrestle with life's pressing questions and settle them once and for all. Today, we are going to look at another culinary interest here, specifically breakfast foods. So the question posed to you, and I think we'll let the kids start us off here, is, what are your favorite breakfast foods and why? So let's start with the youngest, and we'll work our way up. Sophie? Do you have any thoughts, or should we skip over to Anna?
Anna, why don't you chime in if you have thoughts, and Anna can keep thinking about it. And it doesn't have to be just that you're eating it for breakfast. Now that McDonald's doesn't have the 10:30 rule, I think it can be breakfast food any time of the day.
I know they're thwarting, like, what is breakfast anymore?
Yeah,
right?
It's been a game changer, and you guys will never know what it is to have it be 10:25 and to wonder if you can get McDonald's breakfast yet. Sophie has her hand up now, and I am going to try to say and talk right into the mic 5 times or less in this episode. So, Sophie, you're up first, and why don't you let us know what you're thinking?
My favorite stuff to have for breakfast is hash browns from McDonald's.
McDonald's hash browns.
What are hash browns made of, Sophie?
Potatoes.
Potatoes? Very good. Do you dip them in anything, or you just eat them straight up?
Sometimes I dip them in ketchup. Other times I just don't dip them in anything.
All right, so Sophie is down.
Sometimes
with
you take your hash browns neat.
Sophie looks confused. Anna, did you have any thoughts on breakfast food?
I like breakfast sausages and hash browns.
Round sausages or links?
Yeah, patties or links?
Links.
Links. Do you dip them in anything, or you just eat them straight up? Gravy, ketchup, or just straight up sausage?
I put syrup on them.
Syrup on them. All right, that brings us to our newer person, would be Noelle. Noelle, why don't you give us your thoughts about breakfast?
I like bacon.
Bacon. Bacon. Why what do you bacon? Like about bacon?
I like it crispy, but I also like the meat and the fat.
And the what?
I like the fat the best.
The fat?
And the what fat, you, the chewy part.
What do you put on the bacon? You're like an expert at bacon. You get up early in the morning and you will spend a half an hour making bacon and a huge mess.
Sometimes I put brown sugar on them, and my sister likes it when I put buffalo seasoning on it because she likes spicy food.
So do you have a preference in what kind of cut of bacon, like thick or thin, or is it, or does it, doesn't it matter?
I don't like
You like
the thin.
Wood Lake bacon.
Wood Lake,
Wood Lake bacon. Minnesota bacon, when we got it straight from the pig.
It's a big smile and a nod.
Did you like cut up the pig yourself, or you got the bacon already cut up?
It was already cut up.
Did you get to meet the pig beforehand?
Sometimes.
Did the pigs have names?
My friend's pigs did.
Did it change your feelings about bacon when you knew that the pig had a name? And then you said, like, oh, look, there's Squeaker, and now we're eating Squeaker.
I don't think I ever ate their pigs.
Would you have eaten their pigs had they offered them to you?
I think so.
Do you think you actually would have had a deeper spiritual connection with your food had you built a relationship with the pig?
I don't think so. But the
food wouldn't have meant more since you had an emotional investment in the animal you were eating?
Did your friend's pigs ever try to take over your friend's farm?
No.
They didn't lead like a revolution with other animals?
They were crazy.
They were crazy?
The pigs were, or your friends were? What? The pigs were crazy, or your friends were?
The pigs were crazy.
What did they do that was crazy? Did they suffer from anxiety?
The baby pigs would run around and be crazy, and then when you tried to hold them, they would kick and squeal.
Did your younger sister ever do that when she was littler?
Kick and squeal?
Run around and then kick and squeal when you tried to hold her?
I don't think I ever held her. I think I was too little. Maybe once with my mom, but she's very crazy now, too.
Your sister is? You would, to be clear, you would not eat her, though, right?
No.
No?
That's good. We have a...
Even with brown sugar?
I maybe like if it was on her arm.
Oh man, it's too bad Allie's not here.
I would like lick it off, but okay, I wouldn't right, like done. Eat done. Them. Okay.
Dr. Berg, do you have a favorite breakfast food?
I like my daughter's bacon. My wife is a big breakfast burrito gal, so there's been plenty of times where I have to go to McDonald's for a breakfast burrito with barbecue sauce. That's her thing.
With barbecue sauce?
Yep.
Delicious. I got to remember to bring in the sauce I put on my breakfast burrito here soon.
And what
I like
that?
Breakfast burritos, too.
And that's Aliva, and I was seeing how long I could go before Aliva talked, and the answer was I think we made it approximately 25, 26 minutes before she barged in. Ben, did you have any breakfast food thoughts you want us to come back to you with? We can get the mic to you here. If maybe you know some secret breakfast menu somewhere, like you enlightened us with Arby's. I believe that was you that knew about the secret menu at Arby's, wasn't it?
Yeah, I brought up the secret menu. My favorite breakfast food, there's this seaweed kale quinoa burrito with farm-raised organic sausage. It's either that or the fruity pebble-covered donuts at Taco Bell.
Nice. And Aliva is just dying here. She wants to talk. Aliva, why don't you share your thoughts about breakfast food?
Hi, I'm just going to introduce myself.
Thank you, Aliva. Peter, did you have any thoughts about breakfast food that you would like to share?
I love breakfast. I could eat breakfast for three meals a day. It's either that or pizza. But my favorite is biscuits and gravy, which I didn't have until...
I like biscuits and gravy, too.
Well, Aliva's finding different microphones to talk
about. Yeah, she's just wandering the office.
No, it was probably... I think it was high school when I was at a friend's house, and his dad made biscuits and gravy, and I couldn't understand why this had never happened to me before. And then we moved to Texas, and in the South, biscuits and gravy is fantastic, and everyone has them, and you know they're all delicious. And so I found myself a good biscuits and gravy recipe, and I make that. In fact, just yesterday, I was making gravy, breakfast gravy to freeze. I made three batches, so they're sitting in my freezer ready for me when I next want to have biscuits and gravy.
Nice. I would say...
I like both biscuits and gravy and... breakfast burritos, and I can't decide which one's better.
McDonald's breakfast burritos, or you're talking about other breakfast burritos?
No, I'm talking about my Aunt Abby's breakfast burritos.
Your Aunt Abby's?
Yep. A little plug.
Those are the best.
I would have to say, if I were like going out to eat breakfast somewhere that's somewhat not McDonald's, then I would probably go with biscuits and gravy or like Eggs Benedict, but there's like when they do the sausage instead of the Canadian bacon, because I have a great leeriness of Canadian bacon because it seems to be ham. but otherwise, my most regular breakfast, if I do grab something, and I'm not really a breakfast person, I like breakfast later in the day, but it'd probably be like a sausage, egg, and cheese McMuffin and a breakfast burrito with sweet and sour sauce rather than the barbecue. But I do find McDonald's breakfast, unlike dinner, we talked about how it just leaves you feeling bad after. I don't have that with the breakfast, so I don't know if it's just the difference in the food or if I'm just imagining that. Ben looked disgusted by my mention of burritos.
I'm just figuring out between all of us if we've calculated the average lifespan of the predicted lifespan of the podcasters here.
Noel, what do you think? Average lifespan, given the amount of bacon and sausage and gravy that is being eaten in this room. If you were going to guess how long we on average will each live.
If I only ate bacon, 3 meals a day, I think I would last 25 more years.
25 more years, and how old are you now?
I'm 11. I'm going to be 12 on October 19th.
I would have already outlived you, as would your father. And we have pretty terrible diets, so I think you might have hope.
although, she's already figuring now maybe I can have bacon 4 times a day.
Although your dad's a big jogger, isn't he?
He walks every morning.
He walks?
Yeah.
Well, that's good.
I don't run because nobody's chasing me.
You could change that.
I tell people if I'm running, I broke a law. Well, Aliva, I have been admittedly trying to give you a hard time. I'll let you expand if you want any more upon breakfast foods before we make our way into the main topic.
Okay. So, I like breakfast burritos without mushrooms because I don't like mushrooms.
I don't like mushrooms either. We're in the same boat there.
And olives. I don't like olives either.
Oh, I love olives.
I hate olives.
Why do you hate olives?
That
was a staple crop for much of human history.
It's because it's competition with her name. She feels they're trying to put her off.
Also, they taste disgusting. but biscuits and gravy is really good, and I think that probably... No. Well, I can't decide between the two.
Maybe we just need to give Aliva a little more time to figure out. She hasn't had enough time to think about it yet.
Yeah, she seems to be struggling here. I'm going to give you 30 seconds to tell us your favorite breakfast.
This is good, Pod.
All right.
Breakfast burritos.
And I think with that, we will make our way into the main topic. And that brings us to our main topic for the day, which is apologetics, a word that some of you may or may not be familiar with. I think a word that in Lutheranism maybe has not been as well-known a concept as in some other branches, especially of Protestantism, but something I think in a good way has kind of had a resurgence in the last couple decades or the last few years. I know myself personally, I remember, you know, at first going through some and coming out, being a little leery of apologetics because, well, don't you trust the means of grace? But it's something as I think it's helpful for us to be able to engage people in their thought. And when we remember what the role of it is, that can be very beneficial for the church and just for our interactions with others in a mature and responsible manner. So why don't we just start off, Dr. Berg, with a little bit of your background and interest in apologetics, and also maybe just how you would explain it to people. Someone says, oh, you do apologetics. How you would explain to someone what apologetics is.
Sure. My interest kind of came about after a few years in the parish for a couple of reasons. One is I realized that I wasn't thinking clearly. And there was a gap in my
knowledge. All realized that years beforehand, just so you know. But
it just took me a while to figure it out, too. Because, as I said, I wasn't thinking clearly. And the gap in knowledge was philosophy, and apologetics is a subsection of philosophy, I suppose, in the academic sense. But for being a pastor, apologetics is a subset of evangelism. And so clearly there was a connection there, and there was a gap in my knowledge, which meant there was a gap in my ministry. And I knew about this Apologetics Academy that's held every year in the summer in Strasbourg, France. And I had an itch to do some continuing education. And then I had known about this for a long time and ignored it. And that was an easy way for a pastor to get into some continuing education with little pressure, and you didn't have to take a sabbatical off and stuff like that. And so
what's the group? We can link it on the show notes
page. And I even brought a brochure here. So it's the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. It's held every year in Strasbourg, France, and it's run by John Warwick Montgomery, probably the leading Lutheran apologist out there and one of the top Christian apologists in general. And the American director of that is Craig Parton, who's a Lutheran lawyer in Santa Barbara. And if you are interested, it'll be linked, but also apologeticsacademy.eu, since it's Europe.
And Craig Parton, by the way, I know you're very familiar with, but those listening who are affiliated with the college may remember he did come and speak, I believe, last year. Dr. Keene invited him, and he came and spoke and gave a very good presentation on Bach and apologetics and making connections between those things. And so some at the college will be familiar as well, although Mike will be much more familiar. Sorry for the interruption, but go ahead, Mike.
That's great. And speaking of Dr. Keene, he did some of his, I think, PhD work in Santa Barbara.
He did, yeah. That's actually how he knew.
And so he knew the Partons. And he is going to be a guest lecturer there in not this summer or next summer. I can't remember if it was 2019 or 2020, but that's a big deal.
So who's the he that will be the
Keene
guest?
Keene is going to go on there. That's a big deal, because the guys that Montgomery and Parton get out there are top of the line. J.P. Moreland and Gene Veith, and some names that a lot of people would be familiar with.
I just hope they don't ask Kerry about the flat earth, round earth thing, because he seemed... Not too sure on that.
I think we really caught him off guard on that. He didn't seem like he had ever thought that one through.
Or the dinosaur bones. But he's probably wrestled with, to his credit, he's probably done a fair amount of research since that episode.
Probably, yeah. He seems pretty diligent. Once something, you know, strikes his radar, he goes after it. So yeah,
there was no reason to think about it before until it was brought to his attention.
It is kind of an obscure thing to think about.
But. So that's a great plug then for the apologeticsacademy.eu. Everybody will want to go now. Dr. Keene and I are starting to think about doing something here at WLC in the summer too, and not to get ahead of ourselves, we don't know if it's going to happen or not, and blah, 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 but our concern is for the church. I don't think that any of our high schoolers that go to a Lutheran high school anyway should come out of high school without at least a little bit of an apologetics background. And we kind of say we have our Lutheran kids or our Christian kids. They graduate high school and then they get thrown to the wolves in the university and they don't know what to do. And our answer to that is campus ministry that's hip and cool. And the real problem is they don't know how to think clearly and they don't know how to defend their faith. And if you're not getting that in high school, then you're really sheep among the wolves. Not only that, but it's just bad practice to say, hey, let's try to make a bunch of pastors cool. It's not going to happen, right? You know, so probably
seminary was probably the single biggest collection of cool people that I've ever met in my life.
Yep.
I think if anybody just had walked into this place, you know, secluded place where we all were, they would have been very impressed with the coolness they have found. By the way, if you're not cool, like say you're in high school right now, you don't feel cool, go to seminary. You're you have a really good shot of being cool at seminary. So,
yeah, it's a bad business model. You know, there's only a few guys that can kind of pull that off, and they can't be everywhere all the time. So, something Dr. Keene and I have been kind of thinking about is, can we get some of our Lutheran high school teachers down here some way, somehow, and just introduce them to apologetics, and we wonder if that would help out. So stay tuned for that, maybe. Maybe we can plug that, if it comes to fruition, plug that here on the podcast. So anyway.
Yeah, definitely.
Apologetics. It is using reason to defend the faith, and it comes from 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter gives us the commission, even the command, to always be prepared to give an answer for the faith that you have. And the word reason there is apologia, and it has a sense of standing up and giving a defense. Like, you can almost think about it as a defense lawyer coming to the defense of somebody and using evidence towards that. And I've always kind of wondered, St. Paul does this when he's on trial before he gets sent to Rome. And he does it in Athens a little bit too, where he's kind of in a legal setting and saying, these things weren't done in a corner, and this is what happened. Jesus died and then rose again. And in 1 Corinthians, he talks about there's 500 eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection and stuff. And he's using that legal reason defense of the faith. And I wonder if Peter uses that word for a legal defense in his first letter because of his interactions with Paul. You know, historically, we always talk about, how did Luther influence Melanchthon, or how did so-and-so influence somebody? And maybe I'm going too far here, but I always found it interesting that maybe Paul influenced Peter there, and Peter saw what Paul went through and did, and chose that word very wisely. Of course, the Holy Spirit chose it wisely too. So for apologetics, especially for Lutherans who are weary of using reason, we have a biblical command of it, and we have biblical evidence in the New Testament of the apostles using it. And so from right there, it's good enough for us to say, hey, we ought to think about this. And one other point, just against that idea that apologetics isn't useful or anything, maybe two more. One is, it's not a matter of doing apologetics or not doing apologetics. You're going to use your reason. In fact, it's a very reasonable thing to say, since we're saved by faith alone, we shouldn't have apologetics. Well, you just use reason there. And it's a matter of
doing... You just say that because of the word sense.
Yeah. It's never a matter of... Same with philosophy. Don't tell me philosophy is bad. It's a matter... Everybody's doing philosophy. It's a matter if you do it well or if you do it poorly. But to be very clear, apologetics is not strictly the gospel. It is breaking down really awful arguments against the Christian faith so that then a presentation of the cross of Christ can be presented. And that's when the Spirit is going to use his words. And words have power. And the Spirit's words have saving power. And so we're trying to break down false arguments against Christianity, so that we can have an opportunity for gospel.
And I think one thing that came out in what you were saying there that I think is especially important for people to understand, and something that I've become more clarified in my own speaking, because I kind of mentioned earlier kind of my own take on apologetics early on in my ministry, and that's that this is more deconstructive than constructive. This is not evangelism in the pure sense that we're now giving people the gospel. We're bringing people to faith. Hopefully that's an opportunity that comes out of this. But you mentioned especially it is deconstructing or breaking down in a loving way barriers that others have set up either intellectually or, you know, subconsciously even, just the worldview they have that they don't even necessarily think about but they take for granted is what I mean. They don't necessarily know, oh, this is my intellectual system. But to be able to break down those things in such a way that you are then able to have a discussion about the gospel that you maybe would not have been able to have otherwise because they were not willing to or equipped to hear it. One thing with respect to apologetics, and Peter, Amir Abdullah was just injured during the last play. So
is that because he committed the sin of scoring on the Vikings?
I'm not sure, but this is unfortunate. But to get back to the point, I have heard, and this is one of the things that's helped me, my understanding of apologetics too, is the work of like a Rod Rosenblatt and some of the 15, 17 guys. Adam Francisco, I think, edited a new book that came out that I've been able to read some of. I believe it's Resurrection Fact, if that sounds familiar, mm-hmm. Dr. Berg. But I've heard them talk about the difference between presuppositional apologetics, which I, if I'm not mistaken, I've heard them say the Reformed are oftentimes more interested, which is breaking down, you know, systems of thought and presuppositions. And then I think they've called it resurrection apologetics, or, you know, an apologetic centered in the person of Christ, where someone has to get around, you know, the historical data we have. Is there one that you have more in mind when you're talking about your personal interest and what you would like to equip people to use? Or maybe can you better explain to me what the differences in those approaches to apologetics might be? And maybe if one's better suited to Lutheranism.
Yeah, definitely one is better suited to Lutheranism and the witness of the New Testament apostles. And they're not exact opposites, but presuppositionalism would be, we're going to presuppose something such as that the Bible is God's word. And unless the person admits that, there's no hope for doing any kind of evangelism or apologetics. And the problem with that is the skeptic just then scoffs at you as unintellectual, snobbish, and not authentic, because it's a circular argument. Jesus is the way to heaven. Why? Because the Bible said so. Well, why is that? Because the Bible said so. Well, why is that? Because you're in a circular argument.
Because the Bible tells me so.
Yeah. And it's a boy's philosophy. You don't get, like you said, you're not going to get past that children's song, you know? Resurrection apologetics is geared to the actual facts of the resurrection. Can you prove it beyond a reasonable doubt to a moral certainty? And if that is true, then that breaks that circular logic of the Bible being God's word. Why? Because it says it's God's word. And the argument goes like this. If we can prove, and there's objective facts and eyewitness accounts that Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus claimed to be God Almighty, and he rose from the dead, I'm going to go with what he says. And he says that the Old Testament scriptures are God's word, and that he is going to give his apostles the ability to write God's word and be inspired. I'm going to send you the Spirit, and he's going to teach you all things. We might call that total recall, that they can recall what happened on Monday, Thursday, and Palm Sunday, and on the Sea of Galilee, and stuff like that. So notice the difference of the presuppositionalism is a circular logic about the Bible being God's word because it says it's God's word.
And I mean, as Christians, obviously, we would recognize the authority of the scriptures and its truth claims it makes. But this is in conversation with non-Christians.
Right. If you come across somebody, and we do all the time, who maybe doesn't have a clue about Jesus, but kind of believes that the Bible's God's word. Well, good, we don't have that problem. And so we're going to move on to something else. But a lot of skeptics don't believe that's God's word. And if you come with them with that circular logic, well, you're not going to get off that, and they're going to laugh at you. The other thing, too, about apologetics is that it's very helpful for the Christian, too. Because the Christian certainly has doubts. You know, God help me with my unbelief. And I always doubted that, you know, I just was always told that it was God's word, and, you know, and I'm shaken when somebody says, how do you know that? Well, if I got an apologetics background, I got a little more solid, I'm more confident in my faith. And when I'm more confident in my faith, I'm more apt to share it. And I may even have the words to share it, like we just presented, like here's the logical argument against that. So a resurrection apologetics says, let's dig deep into, can we Can we prove that Jesus rose from the dead beyond a reasonable doubt to a moral certainty? So that would be the answer. Yeah, go ahead.
This is not my wheelhouse at all, so if I'm, you know, asking a stupid question, then I apologize to our listeners especially.
You know how teachers used to tell you there are no stupid questions?
Yeah, I know that's not true.
That's not, yeah, okay. Yeah.
My teachers had no problem telling me that by about fifth grade. They just gave up on that. Where would you put like the kind of apologetics where it doesn't start with, well, I believe the Bible's true and here's what the Bible says, so unless you can believe that the Bible's true too, we're never going to get anywhere. But what if instead of starting with, you know, the resurrection, what about starting with the account of the six-day creation or something like that? I just, to me, that seems kind of in between the two, where you're trying mm-hmm. to, you know, trying to prove the authenticity of an account that's in the Bible, but it's not surrounding the person of Jesus Christ himself.
No, I think that's an absolute fantastic question, and it's about creation apologetics.
You'll have to give Ben a moment here. He's not used to people saying that about his questions.
He's right on point. A lot of people will get all excited about proving Genesis 1 and take this under the banner of apologetics, and what a great thing if we can prove that evolution's wrong and this, that, and the other thing. My objection to that is multifaceted. One is nobody ever got to heaven because they believe that God created the heavens and the earth. You're still a long ways to Jesus Christ. The second is that it usually ends up being bad science, evolution versus more bad science, creationism. And you kind of make a fools of both sides. Number three is most of us are going to lose any kind of argument to a middle school biology teacher, not because we're wrong, but because it's just not our wheelhouse. And I think finally, I don't think you can prove creation beyond a reasonable doubt to a moral certainty. Intelligent design, yes. And that has its point too. But creation, no. So what you want to do tactfully as the apologist is you want to get to the resurrection argument first and then go backwards to, and the Old Testament is God's word because Jesus said it was, and the ergo Genesis 1 is true. That's true of the whole Old Testament because we have manuscripts of New Testament documents, which probably would be a nice winging it someday or whatever, where we can say this is some pretty solid evidence that Matthew said what Matthew said. We don't have that with the Old Testament. And so we kind of have to base on Jesus said the Old Testament was the text that he had at that time, was God's word, and therefore it is God's word. That's how the argument works. Now, this may freak people out and say, oh my goodness, you don't care about creation and stuff like that. Listen, if someone comes up to me and says, you know, I don't believe in the six-day creation account, but I'm interested in this, that, and the other thing, I'm going to ignore creation as long as I possibly can, because you're going to have to go by faith on creation, and we'll get there. And faith's going to come through hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Genesis 1. No, wait, it's through the word of Christ. And let me just finish that right now. That sounds so horrible and anti-conservative Christianity, but let me give you an analogy. I'm not going to go knock on somebody's door and...
whatever you say you're not going to do, I'm going to do after the episode, just so you know.
You're so, and Christian freedom. You're so fallacious. Anyway... I don't go and knock on a door and someone doing an evangelism call and someone says, I don't really get that whole Christ's body and blood, the real presence kind of thing, you know? And I don't sit there and argue, even though it's extremely important to the gospel. And I think that you can get there apologetically, maybe, sort of, kind of, but I am not going to spend hours and hours on the real presence. I'm going to go to the cross of the cross of Christ, and then we'll come back and talk Monday, Thursday. In the same way, I am not going to spend my time losing an argument to somebody who took sophomore biology and never get to the cross of Christ. And I may even say to them, you know what? I don't know. I don't know about day one. I'm going to go with the word of God on this one, but I don't know, you know, hey, let's talk about Jesus for a while, and we're going to save that for a different day.
So, other than the fact that Dr. Berg hates creation, one of the things I'm taking away, and I think that you're getting at, and it's a good point, is how the scriptures record creation is simply different than the records we have for the resurrection as well. Mm-hmm. Moses is going to give an account of creation, but it we don't have eyewitness testimony. And so when we get to the Gospels, and when we're starting with the Gospels, we're starting first with the most important thing, which is Jesus. At least that's what I tell
yes,
my students.
Okay, it is.
He says these are the scriptures that testify about me.
Wait, it's nice to have a pastor in the office to keep you on the straight and narrow.
Yeah, it has been good. I'm about to chase a rabbit. I'm not going to do that. But not only that, but now we're dealing with texts that make historical claims that can be researched. And I always get a kick out of sometimes, you know, I know someone had shared something on Facebook about the Mark book that's come out now. And I made the mistake of going in the comments.
For the record, if anyone doesn't know, that's a Mark book that Wade recently really wrote.
Yeah, I rewrote the Gospel of Mark. there was some stuff that I thought could have been better. I'm just joking.
So give the name of the book right now. We'll put it in the show notes too.
A Path Strewn with Sinners, and it's not an academic commentary. It's a devotional commentary on Mark. But anyway, someone had shared this about the book, and they had enjoyed the book, whatever. And they must have had some atheist friends, whatever. And I went in the comments, and it, you know, it's almost laughable how people will lead off with right away, you know, they're an expert on historical texts. And, you know, well, the Gospel of Mark was not written until 180 AD. How could it be, you know, whatever the case may be? The fact is, anybody who wants to actually do serious research on the Gospels, you're going to have to get around a fair amount of stuff to get to any point that you can say they're not at least as reliable as the other historical sources we have. Now, that's not maybe saying, you know, this is 100% verifiable, but for the time, they're extremely clear in what they present, and a lot of what they do present can be tested against other scholarship artifacts, things of that nature that we have out there. So not only are we getting to Christ, but we're getting to truth claim, historical claims at least, that can then be debated outside of the metaphysical realm even, but simply based on here's what we have, here's what we know. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, I think that's great that I never thought about it that way, that Genesis is written in a different way than the New Testament, because the New Testament is apologetical, especially St. Paul's writings. This happened. Check it out. Moses doesn't say that. Moses says in the beginning.
Right.
And he's not into it for he's not going to Mars Hill. he's just saying what was inspired.
Here's who we are and why why everything that follows in the scriptures needs to be. This is our origins. This is the root of both our problem and the promise. And so there isn't when Quirinius was governor in Syria, there was, you know, out of nothing. Things of this nature, yeah.
Well, and by definition, there couldn't have been eyewitness accounts to the resurrection the creation story.
Because I think Bill Nye was there.
Maybe. Yeah. But
and, I mean, Job wasn't, but
and
Bill
Ken
Nye
Hamm
was.
Is that the, who's the creation?
Yeah.
What if both of them had been there? And, like had a debate on how God should do this. Like a debate before it happens. I'm sorry, Ben, go ahead. Now I'm getting
I was just saying that, you know, it's interesting. I've never thought of it that way, but they're written differently out of necessity. There were no eyewitnesses to the creation and account in the way we think of it, and they were written for different purposes. I think that's a very interesting point that I've never thought of.
I'll just point out too that there is, you know, the kind of quasi-creation account in one of the Gospels. It's, which Gospel is that again, Wade? Oh, yeah, it's the best Gospel account.
The wordy one.
The the one of according to St. John. But you'll also notice even there that we call that the prologue. And that when you get into a much more apologetic approach, right? And even the prologue in that creation account is apologetic, if you think about it, because we're saying we're introducing the Word as part of creation, or participating in creation. Not
yeah, and I think John's creation. Got a different. If you want to put John under the, you know, in a category of apologetics, he might be one who is more for the philosopher and the artist.
And for the believer,
yeah,
right?
The believer, instead of the more scientific legal, which would be St. Paul. John's talking philosophical words in that beginning part, and that whole realm of apologetics is important too. And that you had mentioned Craig Parton talking about J.S. Bach and stuff like that. That would be that part of apologetics. We sometimes call that apologetics for the tough-minded would be for like the lawyer and the scientist, and apologetics for the tender-minded, or you could say even tender-hearted, would be for the American literature major and the artist and the architect even. Oh, the architect's probably on both sides, but that's helpful too, and so we should never ignore John Donne and some of the and C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, who have brought people to a moment where they think about their faith as much as a lawyer might who is a Christian. So
one thing I'm going to take a little dig at something here, and so I apologize. None of the other guys are endorsing this. And I know we have lots of churches that go to this place, and there's some very interesting and helpful things there. So I'm not making fun of all of it. But I do remember going with a youth group for my kids' school and going to a certain museum in a certain state and touring this museum that was going to tell us about God's creation and how it happened and making defenses of it and some of the things it did quite well. But what struck me was here a group that's all about Genesis. You go on the tour, you take the kids through, they see like mechanical Adam and Eve. And what's the last thing that happens after you watch some movie at the end before you go from the people who take Genesis super seriously? An appeal to my free will to make a decision for Christ. It's interesting to me how some who will make the most active defenses for creation, and I think it's good. I think, as Dr. Berger said, there's a place for getting to creation. It's just not the first place. But it is good to note sometimes we can make strange bedfellows. Someone who might be able to make some decent scientific arguments for the creation account, and some don't make decent scientific arguments either, but... at the same time, we have to ask, are they also getting the main point of Genesis, which is the fall into sin, a creator God who doesn't give up on us but promises us a savior? And so people will get so enamored with some of these arguments, and we're defending creation and this is great, and yet at the same time now you're sitting at the feet of Arminians and you don't get the basic human problem, which is the fall into sin and our lack of a free will in spiritual matters. And so, maybe just a word of caution with that. I don't care if I found Noah's Ark tomorrow, and I came sailing down. I don't know how I'd get into Lake Michigan, but there's got to be a waterway, you know, and I suppose I have to put an engine on this bad boy, whatever. But I brought it, and I showed all of my my home congregation I belonged to, full of all the people who had ever visited and had doubts, and said, look, here's Noah's Ark. Not a single person would believe because of that. It might remove some objections people have to the gospel. But unless they know the problem according to Genesis and the answer according to Genesis, ultimately there's not going to be a whole lot done. Whereas if you get to the gospels and here's the resurrected Christ, who, by the way, is with us in the preaching of the word and in the sacraments, there's something that does work faith. And it's so if you begin with that and you're apologetic, the person of Christ, well, what does the person of Christ do? He saves sinners. I don't know. That was a little rant, but.
No, I think it's perfect. God wants to deal with us with his words. And I think this is one of the reasons, I think there's many, one of the reasons why Jesus fairly often, after he performs a miracle, says, don't tell anybody about this. You could, for crying out loud, what did Pharaoh see and all the Egyptians? You can put the Ark of the Covenant, you could have a lot of things happen miraculously, a lot of things that are visually, like there's no way around it. We found the Ark, right? We found the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of Noah or this, that, or the other thing. And people
all
will
arcs.
Still,
we found all the arcs.
Every Ark.
People.
St. Louis Arch? It's the Arch. I'm sorry.
We'll park them under the St. Louis Arch.
There you go.
Arch. People are still not going to believe because God wants to deal with us with his words. And that's how he created us, with his words. And that is what the Spirit uses, his words. And so we're trying to knock down arguments so that we can speak words. And if you start with creation or this, that, or the other thing, man, you got a long ways to go. I'm not saying you can't do it, but you want to get off that argument as quickly as you can. At the same time, there's little, you know, nuggets here and there that kind of help. It's been said that there are many apologetics as there are facts in the world. So there is one guy who he was an atheist. He wanted to disprove Christianity. And so he went to Acts, the later chapters, and he was trying to disprove that St. Paul couldn't have crashed on Malta and stuff like that. There is going to be these facts in the accounts that didn't match up with maritime facts. And when he went through all of that, he realized that all these facts about the Nor'easter and all this kind of stuff fit with the history, the climate history of the Mediterranean. And he ended up becoming Christian. And so I don't want to discount that kind of stuff, but it's still a barrier that has been broken down so that then the word can work. Another one is, hopefully I don't mess this up, but one of the Chinese characters, I'm don't know which dialect, for flood is a ship in the number 8. And, you know, the Ark, Noah's Ark, and that story, not just of a universal flood, but of a ship in 8, getting there is kind of like, wow, kind of thing. Still doesn't tell me about Jesus, though. Right.
Right. And that's the point, right?
Yeah.
Is that, I mean, you can have good arguments, but they don't take you to the point, right? They don't take you to the cross and to the resurrection.
And same thing with natural law, too. My dad always used to say in catechism class, I remember this clearly. It's one of the few things I remember from catechism class, that the tree can tell you that there's a God, but it can't tell you that Jesus was crucified on its long lost cousin.
And I think there's another episode or two, or at least some winginess in this. But if you were, let's say we have someone listening, whether it be a pastor or a layperson, and they're interested in apologetics, or they're listening, they're curious about learning more. Is there anywhere you would encourage them to start, whether it be some books or some media that's available? You've mentioned the Strasbourg Academy, let's say. They're interested in that, but they're unable to go now, or they don't want to wait for that to start digging in. Where would you maybe point them?
I think the easiest way in would be Craig Parton's book, Religion on Trial. Very readable, but serious, and it's going to give you just kind of it's very short. It's going to give you just kind of the basic arguments of resurrection apologetics and why apologetics is important. And from there, you can move on. There's other things that are just great that, you know, you're going to have to dig in a little bit, or you're going to have to read a lot to get one nugget. C.S. Lewis is like that. But I think it's really valuable because we live in a time where we have an open marketplace for ideas. And we kind of closed our last podcast with this idea, and I think it's an important one, especially when I'm thinking of your disclaimer of being a responsible citizen of planet Earth. You got to do something with Jesus. If you're going to be a responsible citizen of planet Earth, you got to have an opinion about him. You can't be neutral about him. And just think about how St. Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15. No other religion in its sacred text says, here's how you debunk my faith. And that's what he says. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're all fools for believing it. And here's where the atheists are sometimes the only honest people in the conversation. You know, you have Christians who are kind of maybe a little bit wishy-washy, and they say, did Jesus rise from the dead? I don't know. Maybe in my heart, he, you know, it's just kind of this idea.
Were you
like,
talking to Peter earlier?
Yes, and get behind me, Satan. This idea that it's just kind of an opinion or it's a self-help or whatever. And first of all, no, that's terrible. But also the atheist points out, no, it's not. That's not religion. If it's not true, you are lying to people. You have been a part of wars. You have kept certain segments down. Religion is not neutral. If it's false, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then it's more than just a habit you can have. This is detrimental to society. And so I think you have to put that challenge out there to people to say, you got to do something with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because either we're lying to you and you should try to stop us, because we're fleecing people and taking their money. Or you come to terms with Jesus rose from the dead, and that means, wow, Lord Almighty. And the good news is that's good news for us, because it means our sins are forgiven.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And I've actually talked to some people who I would, you know, I can't read their hearts, but from, you know, the conversations we've had, I would put them in the atheist or, you know, agnostic type category. And they said, a couple of them have told me one of the most offensive things they have heard is this, it's meant with the right intentions, but this kind of, this idea that some Christians will say, kind of to hedge your bets. Well, I believe in Jesus, you don't, or I believe in the resurrection, you don't. If I'm wrong, then we're both just going to rot in the ground. If you're wrong, it makes a difference for eternity mm-hmm. between us. And they, you know, they've said that's offensive, because actually, if you're wrong, you're lying to people. You're fleecing them. You're standing up for something and spreading something that's not true. So I think sometimes we can trick ourselves into thinking that some people who really are struggling with these questions, they are genuinely sincere about getting to the truth. It's not like they're just trying to put all the Christians that they know down and stomp out whatever they believe. They have genuine concerns about getting at the truth.
Yeah, that's a good point.
And I think there might be another episode in this, or winging it, but it'd be one that it would be fun to have Peter for too, because he's had the better philosophical training. But, you know, another argument you'll hear, and I think that there are aspects of it that can be good arguments, but it usually does not get articulated well, is if there's no God, there's no morality, right? And I'm mm-hmm. pretty fair in saying that's been argued. And been argued in philosophy, I mean, by respected philosophers, not just by fundamentalists or something like that. But, you know, sometimes Christians will lob that at someone who thinks, and really in civic righteousness, they're good citizens, right? They're good neighbors. You know, well, if you don't believe in God, you have no morality. And one thing I've seen billboards put up, I think when I was driving in Michigan around Christmas time, probably by, I think it was by a group of atheists, whatever the case may be, you know, be good for goodness sake. And it was a dig that I thought actually was somewhat fair. You know, be good for goodness sake, the idea that, that look, we're going to be good and we don't need some God who will get us to be good with threats of punishment of hell. And while we could really dig into what if there is no God, and it'd be fun to get into existentialists and stuff like that, I think that's an argument, too, that if it's not articulated well, you can really have someone receive that and say, whoa, wait a second, I know I've even been a better neighbor than you have, mm-hmm. And things of this nature. And also, it, you know, to make clear, Christian obedience is not obedience under threat. It's obedience by grace. We recognize civil righteousness mm-hmm. is something that can be influenced by all sorts of things. Peter, feel free to correct me if I just completely misrepresented the arguments that are made, or Mike, feel free
I think
if there's value in that.
There still must be a law above the law that you have to point to. But you're right, it's more of a philosophical argument that instead of, if there's no God, there is no morality. There's a couple more steps in there, you know? Yeah, it's a little bit more sophisticated than that. And we shouldn't, this is a problem that I have. We can say rightly so that modern science, the modern university, civil rights and stuff, grew up in Western civilization and doesn't, we don't have what we have today without Judeo-Christian ethics. But that's law, and now I'm just bragging, and I haven't got close to Christ. And so, Peter, you chime in what you think about that. That one's always a tough one for me. How is that when it comes to tactics speaking to the skeptic?
Yeah, well, I think, I mean, the first thing is whenever I hear that argument, I always say, well, you have to define God. When we say God, we think we understand what we're talking about. In the Judeo-Christian tradition, we might be thinking Elohim, right? We might be thinking, you know, Jesus. But you can define God very broadly. Anything can be a God, right? And this shouldn't be surprising to us, right?
Can I be a God, Peter?
You could be. Oliva, is Pastor Johnson possibly a God?
No.
Oh, okay. I guess not. Sorry, Wade. But so, I mean, it kind of depends on that. But if you just mean that there is some divine power or some, you know, you see, here's the problem. I mean, call it divine, of course it's already God. You call it omnipotent, what does that mean? Does it have to be omnipotent to be God? So you really start having some problems there. I don't think it's a principle upon which you start arguing morality, quite frankly, unless you want to take a very vague definition and say God is the highest power, and there has to be a highest power by, you know, in some sort of definitional way. But that doesn't get you very far.
And I think we're in the realm, like we were when we were talking about creation, this philosophical, classical Absolutely. Apologetics and, you know, Aquinas and all this kind of stuff, where it has its place, it's great, but boy, you got to go a long way to get to Calvary.
Yeah, well, and there are fun conversations to be had there. I don't want to say that these are bad conversations to have, you know, for themselves, but if you're thinking about, you know, getting to Calvary, like you said, that's a long way to get there. It always strikes me too. And, you know, Wade, you said, you know, wait a second, I've been a better neighbor than you have been. I think, you know, I mean, there's pretty much everyone in the world could say that about me. And that's not because everyone in the world is a Christian, right? I mean, it's not because they have, you know, some...
It's because Peter's a terrible person.
I am, absolutely. So.
No, Peter's not a... I'm sure Peter is a better neighbor than me.
I'm just glad Wade's not my neighbor.
Yeah, I bring that up partly because I just think a lot of people who may go that route in an argument don't realize how quickly they're probably getting above their head. If they're not really ready to develop their thoughts. I don't want to take this too far on in this episode for that, but that is an episode or a winging it idea for down the road. And it would maybe even be a chance for you to talk about your favorite philosopher, Heidegger. We could maybe work in some Kierkegaard and his answer. But
maybe get to some Nietzsche finally?
Yeah, and get to some Nietzsche. That would be fun. But Mike, as we get ready to close here, why don't you just, our listeners are listening, hopefully, and those that are Christians that are listening, which is many of them, give them just a quick reason why each of them should consider familiarizing themselves to at least some extent with apologetics as a field.
Number one, it will clarify things for you. You're going to have to think clearly. And once you start thinking clearly on one matter, you go, wow, that was really nice. And you start thinking clearly on other matters. You become your own kind of skeptic to your own presuppositions and stuff like that. And it's kind of a delight to get into that. And it's something that everybody can do, but we're not all taking the time to read and think. Number two, it will make you more confident to speak to other people. And about Jesus Christ or about anything, quite frankly.
And number three, I think it's not that difficult. Some of these arguments are very sophisticated and very hard, but some are really quite simple. And you don't need to win an argument. It's just a matter of, as one person put it, putting a pebble in their shoe so that every step they take, they have this nagging thing. Well, maybe they were right about Jesus. Maybe they were right. Maybe my reason for not believing and accepting Jesus Christ really wasn't that good in the first place, and maybe I got to rethink something. And a very simple one, maybe we can end on this, a very simple one is the C.S. Lewis, I'll kind of add a little bit to it, but the four L's. If Jesus rose from the dead, or just not even go there yet, you got four options with this Jesus character. Either he's a legend, and he's just made up. No historian, no serious historian actually believes that he didn't exist. Or he's a liar, and he lied about being true God, this, that, and the other thing. Well, that doesn't make any sense because people lie for three reasons. Power, sex, and money, and he didn't gain any of those. He gained a crucifixion for his lies. So that doesn't make sense. Or maybe he's lunatic. Legend, liar, lunatic. But it seems very clear that he seemed to be the only sane one around sometimes. And in fact, one psychologist went back and took the writings of the four Gospels and said, is there any indication of any kind of pathology there? And he said, no, another apologetic. If he's not legend, liar, or lunatic, you're only left with one choice, and that's Lord Almighty. And if you can just memorize those four L's, you're going to put a lot of pebbles in a lot of different shoes, and you'll have done more than, well, a lot of people.
Yeah, I think that's a good place to let off here, and that was fantastic. Thank you again, Dr. Berg. For our listeners that haven't heard the previous episode with Dr. Berg, that would be episode 20. So you can find that at letthebirdfly.com/20. He was also recently did a Winging It with Wade. I believe it's 26.1. And if you don't know about that, you just need to subscribe to our podcast. You can do that on iTunes or on Stitcher, or go to our website. There's a lot of different ways. And while you're there, go to iTunes and leave us a rating or a review, or better yet, both. So that we can keep getting the word out. We appreciate it when we do that. You can also find us on Twitter, Facebook, and all those places. One more just announcement before I let Wade finish us off here is that if you live in the Milwaukee area, there is a new lecture series that's starting October 14th, which is a Saturday. It's the Nain Lecture Series. It's at Nain Evangelical Lutheran Church in West Dallas. It is entitled, lecture is entitled A Reformation in Freedom and Purpose. And I think some of our listeners, especially if you enjoyed this episode, might find this interesting because we have two speakers. One is the Reverend Dr. Wade Johnston. He's speaking on Christ on Freedom. And the other is the Reverend Dr. Michael Berg, who's speaking on Christ on Vocation. We'll have that information on our Facebook page. I believe it's already there. We'll try to get it up on our website as well. Link to it on the show notes page. So if any of this information is interesting to you, we'll try to link to as many of the books that were mentioned as we can remember. And that'll all be found on our website at letthebirdfly.com/27.
And this is the lectures, Reformation and Freedom and Purpose, is open to all. So whatever your background might be, if you're trying to find Nain in West Dallas, I might be mistaken, but Mitchell and 57th, right?
I believe that's right.
I usually just look for Uncle Fester's, the bar that's right before Nain if you're coming from the west. And then
if you're going through West Dallas and looking for a bar, though, it'll take a while to get to Uncle Fester's.
But you might have a heck of a night. but I would encourage people to come and check us out. You can let us know afterwards who is better, Dr. Berg or me. Or probably, most likely, you can tell us how we were both not good. But we're excited for this and have this Reformation conversation. And so please do check it out, as Peter mentioned. And then finally, we have our guest with us today, Dr. Berg. I don't know if I'd say so much as just a guest anymore. I think he's kind of a contributor. He's been on enough.
Yeah.
But with us for the first time, she has been practicing this. And so we're going to give her a shot. Anna has been doing her hair for quite some time here. I'm not sure what this style is called. But Noel, we've talked about a lot of apologetics. Your dad likes to talk about that. Maybe he's talked to you about it before, defending the faith. But at the end of the day, for those of us who know Jesus Christ and know the gospel, that we have now been set free, that the accuser has been silenced, the devil defeated by the Lamb's blood, what can we go forward and do with joy every day?
let the bird fly.
Every evening when the sun goes down, get with my party and I begin to clown. I don't care what the people are thinking, I'm not drunk, I'm just a drinker. I set 'em up another round, I'll set 'em up another round, I'll set 'em up another round. One more round won't get me down. I said, honey, I don't care.